Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's our text this morning. You may be seated. Father, thank you for our time together this morning in the Word. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for this passage in particular. And Lord, I ask that you would open our minds, open our hearts, and God, would you cause us to joyfully submit to the fact that you are creator and owner of the universe and that you deserve all of the glory. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've been a Christian for a while, especially if you've been going to this church for a little while, and especially if you've been going to the Sunday school hour at the church for a little while, missions is somewhere on your radar. You have heard the term missions before. That's something you've thought about. It fits into your worldview somehow. You have it categorized as something. Let me get really nerdy for just a moment. You would expect nothing less. I'm here with you this morning. Let me get really nerdy for a second and just explain to you some neuroscience and how that works. Information is stored contextually in your mind. Information is stored contextually. So if you were to hang on to a random sequence of numbers or things, you can hang on to about 6 or 7 pieces of information for a time, and only for as long as you're actively exercising that. It's really, really hard. For everything else, it's attached to something. Somehow, when you hear something, it's attached to something else in your mind. So you have this whole neural network of ideas. That's why sometimes if you've forgotten something, if you can kind of jog your memory to where you were on the thought train, you can get back on track. It's a physical network inside your brain. When I say the word honey, what comes to your mind? You can talk at me. A bear. Somebody said a bear. What else? My wife. All right. What else? Honey. Okay, honey. Sure, what it is. Yeah. That's fair enough. Yeah, what about the Larsons? I bet something comes to mind for the Larsons in particular. What comes to mind?
A dog.
A dog. A dog comes to mind, right? Laura, you have something.
A dog.
A dog, very good. All right. Yes, so when I say honey, that's connected to other things in your mind. It's not conceptually honey in a vacuum. It's certainly not just the word honey. It's connected to something sweet, maybe to bears, maybe to Winnie the Pooh, maybe to a dog, all kinds of things, right? It's connected in your mind. There's also, it's a memory trick that people use to help remember things. There's something called the Baker-Baker paradox. Has anybody heard of the Baker-Baker paradox? Well, I'll tell you the Baker-Baker paradox. See if you can remember the Baker-Baker paradox. The Baker-Baker paradox is if you split two people into groups and you show a picture of somebody, I meant to do that, I forgot to do that. If you show a picture of somebody and say, this guy's name is Baker, remember that. And then you're going to quiz him in a few days. Or in the other group, you tell him, this guy is a baker. He bakes things. He is one who bakes things. And you ask him a few days later, the group that you connect it to the idea of baking something, that he is a baker, is far more likely to remember him. For the other guys, it's just a random piece of information that his name is Baker. That's the Baker-Baker principle. When I say the word missions, your mind is connecting that to something. It's connecting it to something. It is somewhere within the network of ideas that you have. One place that I'd like to start this morning is to maybe gain some self-awareness for all of us of where that is for us. So when we hear the word missions, it's almost definitely connected to somebody you know. It's maybe connected to a program that this church has or some other church that you've come from. It's probably connected to crossing cultures and all these things, right? I want to first identify, where is this coming from? So I've made a little thing that will, you can advance the slide there. Yeah, cool. If you want to use this, there's a link. There's also a QR code. It's also on the little Pastor Pals. If you want to look at a little infographic, it'll probably be easier than what you can see on the screen. And I just want to kind of map out, I'm wondering if maybe missions is connected in your mind in one of these 5 ways. And I'll preface this, there's no gotcha, ha-ha, you're so dumb moment of this. Like, these are all good and appropriate. So missions is connected in these ways. I'm just curious which one of these is true for you. So if you want to take a second to pull that up, I'm going to do the same thing. By the way, this is one of the perks of being the guy who manages our website, is that I can do things like this. So, all right. Everybody there somewhere, somehow? Okay, if you want to turn your phone and landscape, you can kind of pinch and enlarge and see it that way. All right, so if we can agree, we'll talk about this a lot, but if we can agree that God really, really cares about being glorified and he really, really cares about worship, so if we can be on that same page together, then we're asking the question, okay, what are some things that he's glorified by? And then which of those things gets us to the idea of missions, right? So you want to start on the top left. You see truth. So God is glorified by believing truth and by speaking truth. What is our source of truth? Bible is our source of truth. Bible says all kinds of things. One of the things the Bible says is that we need to take the gospel to the nations, and that's missions. So maybe missions is connected to your mind in that way, that God cares about truth. That's a true thing. Missions. All right, another one would be obedience. We glorify God through obedience. We worship him that way. So to be obedient, there's things we don't do and there's things we do. So we don't steal or commit adultery or murder or all kinds of other things. What do? We pray, we give, we do all other kinds of things. We do missions. Missions is one of those. It's part of obedience. It's right and good. It's true. All right, evangelism. God is pleased by evangelism. And the more evangelism we do, the better. And once we're done evangelizing the people here, there's a bunch of people over there too. And that's missions. Missions is evangelizing the people over there too. All right, discipleship. So helping people become more like Jesus involves teaching and nurture. And in Matthew 28, Jesus says to do that everywhere. So that's missions. And then there's care for people. God has said things like, true and undefiled religion is this, taking care of widows and orphans, right? God cares a whole lot about that. So there's basic needs, there's health, there's social change, and perhaps the most caring thing you can do for someone is pointing them toward eternal life. And then at that point, you're just following the evangelism chain again, right? So eternal life, evangelism, more the better, people over there, missions. Out of curiosity, which one would you say is most attached for you? So I'll call them out. I want to see some hands. For which of you would truth be the thing that missions is probably most attached to? Okay, cool. How about obedience? Cool, that's great. Thank you for participating. This is good. All right, evangelism. Cool. That's good. How about discipleship? Okay. And then care for people. Cool. That's a pretty decent split in the room. That's really good to see. Thank you for doing that with me. Yeah, that's good. So I hope this is helpful. Like first step is I want to form some self-awareness, and I don't want to challenge any of those things. I think that all of those things are true. What I want to do this morning is see if we can add to that and see if there's a place where missions fits that's even closer to the very heart of God. That's what we're going to explore this morning. One preface that I want to do here is that I'm wanting to highlight not just some interesting ways that the scriptures connect the dots. I'm wanting to create a paradigm or just point to a paradigm that has some really fundamental things to say about why God created the world and your place in the universe. I want to get to that level with this. And so you could do that with a decent amount of nuance in like a 38-part series. I have a one-part series. So expect very little nuance. And it's not because I don't see the nuance. It's not because I don't think it's worth talking about. The point is the big picture and the flyover. If you're teaching someone the states of matter, you might use water, right? What's water in solid form? What's that called? Ice, yeah. What's water in liquid form? What's water in gas form? Yeah, okay. What is the oversight I made in teaching it this way? Jess, what is the oversight I made in teaching it this way? How many states of matter are there?
Six.
There are six states of matter. What are the six states of matter? I'm going to do it to you right here, right now. Thank you. Yes, I don't know how to teach that. I'm not going to teach that. So as we're doing this, expect a three states of matter kind of explanation of what we're talking about here, okay? I just really genuinely, beyond just getting the giggle, like I genuinely want you to see, like there are a lot of complexities in what I'm about to say, and don't flatten them in your mind. Don't feel like you have to flatten them. Don't feel like I'm flattening them. Take this, challenge these thoughts later. Talk to me about it later. Talk to Jess about this later. So if we ask this question, where is missions in the heart of God? What is our authority to answer that? What are we using as our authority to answer that question? The Bible, yes. Now, one of the challenges in using the Bible to answer a question is that the Bible is not written like a car manual, is it? In a car manual, I say, I haven't seen that light before. Let me look up what that light means. Oh, it means this. Oh, man, right? In the scriptures, it's not written that way. It's written at various points in time for specific reasons, and you have this meta-narrative, but you can't just look up an index of what is my very specific question and how does it get answered. So as we're reading the scriptures, we don't just look for chapter and verse. We're trying to understand what are the further-reaching implications of this. What are the paradigms that it's creating? In Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't blow a trumpet when you're giving. Okay? Don't blow a trumpet when you're giving. What does that mean? Somebody talk at me. What does that mean? Somebody said something, but I didn't hear.
Don't brag about it,
right? Yeah, that's a good way to say that. Okay, what are some things we can take away from that that informs our worldview? Just give me something. No trick question here. What's that? Yeah, that's good. Okay, now Jesus never said anything about tubas. He didn't say anything about tubas. Can we blow a tuba when we give? Should we blow a tuba so that people can see that we've given? What's the answer? No. Okay, what about the piano music that played while we were giving here? Is that okay? It's not okay. You need to stop. No, why is it okay? Why is that okay? Because it means something else. That's not connected with that, right? Could it have been trumpet music? I think so. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, you guys are taking the text and you're inferring some things from the text. You're understanding the bigger meaning and you're inferring some things right there. Into your worldview. And you're not doing that through chapter and verse. You're doing that through that and making some things. That's what I'm wanting to do this morning. So if you want a key single text, that'll be Colossians 1:16. We're gonna look at some bigger implications of that, but we're going to walk through the Bible also and see some other things. Through the course of the sermon, in this time together, I want to actually memorize this text together. So I hope that you'll have this committed to memory. There are a number of ways you could cheat at this. I'd encourage you not to. So we're gonna try this one. But let's put it up there. We're going to say it together. We're going to say it twice, okay? So we're going to say it together. As we're saying it, I want you to notice the way the words are laid out on the screen. I want you to kind of hear the rhythm of the words, the way the words sound, and I want you to think about the meaning. So think about all those things. Think about the words in relationship to each other. Just kind of get a feel for the entirety of what's on the screen there and how it sounds. We're going to say it all together, okay? So just kind of listen for the rhythm. We'll say it as a room. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, one more time. What? All right. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's great. Okay, there is missional significance to all of the words in this passage, all those things that they've chosen, but for the sake of where we're going this morning, understand that that the point of all the other words is supporting that last statement. He's saying all these things and all the other things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. It's as if I said, by Honda, all these components were manufactured. The volume knobs and the sunroof actuator and the tire valves and the seat thingy. All of those were created through Honda and for Honda, right? That's what we're saying here. The point is everything is created for it. Paul is making an exhaustive statement about the entire universe. And there's two distinct parts of this exhaustive statement. First, he states how everything was created. And how was everything created? Through Jesus. Everything was created through Jesus. The second, he states why everything was created. And why was everything created? It was for Jesus. So it's created by Jesus and for Jesus. And I want you to take that in for a second. We're gonna stay here for just a second. People muse about the purpose of life, right? People muse about that. And it's right here in the scriptures. Everything exists for Jesus. It exists because Jesus made it, and he made it so that it would be for his glory. That is the baseline of what I'm wanting to establish here this morning. Just take it a baseline, make sure we're on the same page, that everything exists. Like in an existential, ontological way, things are because God made them. And God made them so that he would be glorified and worshiped. Now take a second and let that govern everything else you believe too. Because it's entirely possible to believe two conflicting things and not realize it. I double booked last Tuesday. I did. I had an elders retreat with our church back there in Brownsville, and I also had this really important like 2-hour errand that I had spent a few hours in preparation for and was going to go do. And I thought about them both. I was ready to do them both, and I knew they were both on Tuesday. And it was at a certain point in time where I'm like, oh yeah, but I can't do them both because they're both on that Tuesday at the same, right? Like, it wasn't news to me that they both existed. It was news to me that they both existed at the same time. So I want you to take this and think about all the other spheres of your life and submit all the other spheres of your life to this fact that everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. I want to take just a second and make some connections here. If the universe exists for Jesus, that means that it doesn't exist for you. And we all nod and say, yes, we know this. That's why we're here at this church. But think about that for a second. When you wake up in the morning, if your ultimate focus is making a name for yourself, or security, or being comfortable, or being loved, being remembered when you die, any such flavor, you are missing out on something really, really big, like the purpose of existence. If the universe exists for Jesus, that means it doesn't exist for other people. Think about that for a second. Like I said, God really, really cares about other people, and God really, really cares that you really, really care about other people. I'm not saying that doesn't matter. I'm saying the universe doesn't exist for that. So it's not for your wife, it's not for your kids, it's not for your friends, it's not for anybody, it's for Jesus. That's why the universe exists. Now we could spend a whole sermon here, but I do want to move on. I just want you to let that text, I want you to let those implications encroach on everything that you love and believe and hold dear and live for. That ultimately it's through Jesus and for Jesus. There's a great quote from Augustine from way back when. He says, he loves you too little, who loves anything together with you that he loves not for your sake. Think about that. Everything exists through and for Jesus. One more quote and we'll move on. Abraham Kuyper, old Dutch guy, has this famous quote that I love. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is our sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Love that quote. It's true. And Paul would actually expand that further, right? Abraham Kuyper is only talking about human domain of existence. And here Jesus says, or here Paul says, everything visible and in the invisible, and thrones and dominions, rulers, authorities, all these things Jesus has created through and for himself. All right. What does missions have to do with any of this? Thought we were talking about missions. Here's the main point I'm wanting to make. Missions is how God intends to accomplish the purpose for which he created the universe. Let me say that again. Missions is how God intends to accomplish the purpose for which God created the universe. I think Piper said it this way, that missions is the means to the end for which God created the world. It's another way of saying that. Let me lay that out quickly, and then we're going to take a walk through scripture. God created the universe for himself to be worshipped by it. That was the original intention. That is still the intention. Instead of worship, the earth was filled with sin and darkness, right? Post-Genesis 3, the earth is being filled with sin and darkness. Missions is how you get the glory of God over the earth. Missions is how you do that. It's the means to the end for which God created the world. Missions is not why God made the universe, but it's how he intends to accomplish the reason that he made the universe. This is essentially the storyline of human history that after the fall is laid out in the Bible. This global omni-ethnic worship is how the Bible describes eternity also. You've got all these nations that's worshiping God forever and ever and ever. So this is where we're going this morning. I want to first give you the paradigm I'm talking about, and then I want to give you four short applicational points of what to do with that. So my main goal is that you see the paradigm. That becomes a way that you think and live and move and just live inside of, and then four specific things that you can do with that as well. So let's look at Scripture to fill in this paradigm. So we'll start in Genesis. It's a very good place to start, right, Jess? All right, so God creates the universe, seen and unseen. See that in Colossians 1? That's Genesis 1 and 2. He creates man and woman in his image. You remember that? In his image he created them. And he tells them to do what? Yeah, exactly. Tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he says some other things, right? But makes them in his image, tells them to fill the earth. The earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. All right? That is the intention. His image would everywhere be exercising loving dominions over the animals and growing things and making things from the earth and generally being a picture of God and all of his perfections on the earth. That's the original intention. All right, Colossians 1, you ready? By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Okay, then Genesis 3 comes around. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall, that's right. That's right. So the fall happens, and through one man, sin enters the world, and sin then fills the world. That's kind of the rest of the story of the Bible. He wanted the world to be filled with worship and goodness and glory, and instead it's filled with sin. So much, though, that in Genesis 6, God does what? Happens in 6. Yes, the flood. So sin and darkness has so marred the earth that God destroys all life on earth except for 8 human beings and the animals. It's like a reset, because the purpose of this thing is the glory of God, and that is not happening here. It's sin and darkness, right? After the flood, the earth still continues to be filled with sin and darkness. Even to the point where people are doing the exact opposite of why they made him. This is Genesis 11. This is the Tower of Babel. It's really interesting if you see it that way. Like, you could see it in a vacuum as, oh, that's how we have other languages, little Jimmy, right? But what you have here is God created man to be in his image, to fill the earth with his glory, and you have people getting together and saying, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's gather together. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make this society. Let's build this building to the heavens so that we can be glorified. And God says, absolutely not. And he confounds their language and spreads them over the earth, right? Before Genesis 11 is over, we meet an interesting character that becomes a pretty big deal in the rest of Scripture. Who do we meet in the end of Genesis 11? Do you know? Abraham. Abraham Lincoln. That's right. No, Abraham of the land of Uz. Did he have a last name? I don't know. All right. God promises Abraham a number of things that kind of drive the rest of the storyline of Scripture. So he promises Abraham a son, and he promises him that this son would go and there'd be many offspring, and the offspring would be as many as the sands in the sea or the stars in the sky, right? Promises him a land, and he promises him that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So you see this promise reiterated several times. Starts in Genesis 12. Maybe the most clear and succinct one is Genesis 22:17-18. It says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sands that are on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Okay, after the promise in Genesis 12, Abraham becomes the father of Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob's name is also what? Israel, that's right. So from Jacob, you have all the tribes of Israel and all the history of Israel come off of there. I need you to see something here. At the very founding of Israel was the intention that every nation on the entire globe would be brought under Christ. You see that? at the founding of Israel is the idea that every nation would be brought under the salvation of Christ and his worship. You can see this in the text. You can see this really, really clearly in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, Paul interacts with this verse here. A lot of Galatians 3 interacts with this, not in just this verse, but this verse is great. It says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all nations would be blessed by you." Let me read that again slower, because that is some really complex Back to the Future stuff there, isn't it? The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So he's talking about in Genesis 12 here in 22 and all those promises to Abraham. The scriptures were speaking about what would happen in the future, that God would justify all of the Gentiles by faith. The Gentiles, that's another name for the nations. In Matthew 28, when Jesus says to make disciples of all nations, it's that same word, it's the word ethne. And ethne, don't think like geographical region kind of thing. Like, think cultures and people groups and languages and families and that kind of distinction. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify those people by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So Paul is willing to call the gospel what he's about to say here, that all nations will be blessed in you. So the promise to Abraham was that all nations would be saved by the gospel and under the authority and headship of Jesus. Colossians 1, let's go. You ready? "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." All right, we've made it 22 chapters into the Bible so far. Do you see that God's global glory is a major theme in the Bible, at least so far? Do you see that? Okay, we're going to fast forward and hit some highlights. You see it in the Psalms really clearly. Let me just highlight two passages in the Psalms here. So this is from Psalm 67. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 9. "All nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord, and they will glorify your name." My sister made a wooden thing for us that hangs in our house that has that verse on it. I want you to see this, that at the time of David, this is when Israel is in its prime, right? There was never a better king before Jesus of Israel than David. This is when Israel is absolutely in its prime. David is not ultimately interested in Israel. Not ultimately. He is ultimately interested in all of the nations, all of them being enraptured in God, worshiping him, rejoicing in him, bringing him glory, being glad in him. Do you see that? When you read the Bible, it is clear Israel is a major storyline of the Bible in the Old Testament. No one should say it's not. But see, even in the primes of Israel, the nations are on the radar here. All right, here we go. You ready? "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." All right. In the last book of the Old Testament, this is Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, we have another global promise. It's actually in the form of a rebuke against Israel. So Israel, by this point in history, like really quick fast-forward history here, Israel takes over the land as God promised they would. They were unfaithful and got kicked out of the land as God promised they would. They're brought into the land because they repented as God promised they would. And here they are. They're in the land, and they're still being disobedient and unfaithful. And they're offering all these sacrifices that they wouldn't give to a governor that they liked and all these things, right? They're not being faithful to God. And this is what God says to them. "From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Again, the point isn't Israel's worship. The point is that the whole globe will worship God. Israel was to be the vehicle of that blessing. But even in spite of their failing, God is going to make it such that he is made great among the nations, worshiped everywhere. All right, we ready? Anybody want to take a stab by themselves? All right, that's okay. We don't need to yet. All right. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All right, enter Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know the story of Jesus well. After making the universe through himself and for himself, he comes to earth and he lives a perfect life. He is crucified. He removes our guilt and shame and the power of sin and darkness over us. And I want you to read in Ephesians 1, what we read this morning, I want you to read Paul's take on this. It's something that he pulls out of what Jesus has done. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Listen to this now. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. Okay, comma. Listen to the statement. So this is planned for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, so it's interesting. He kind of deals with eternity to eternity in this, doesn't he? So he talks about the people that he's going to call out and place his love on and make blameless before him, before anything's created. And then he talks about the fullness of time where everything will be united and summed up in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. Things visible, things invisible, right? Let's go there right now. You ready? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I love this. You guys are doing great. That's not a lot of words left. Way to go. Okay, before Jesus ascends to heaven, there are some key things that he says. These are the things that we maybe go to first with missions. So this is where we're getting into the zone of like, okay, I know these passages, right? Okay, Matthew 28. This is what we call the Great Commission passage, typically. So Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He's talking to his disciples. He says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So you see that there. Go therefore, make disciples. Make disciples of what? All the nations, all of them. That's right. All right. And then Acts 1 is another thing that Jesus says right before his ascension. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and as far as the remotest parts of the earth." Now, I want you to notice something about that statement. That first one was a command, wasn't it? It was, go and make disciples. Do it. Do the thing. Make disciples of all the nations. Here's what that looks like. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Baptize them. This one is just a simple statement. The Holy Spirit's going to come. You're going to do this. You're going to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice something else there also. Notice it's not a progression. It's not a Jerusalem and then. and then the uttermost parts of the earth. It's an and. You'll be my witnesses at all of these places. Not this one and then that one, all of them. We'll get there again later. All right, and then the next slide here. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Here's the point I'm making with this slide and with this point in the sermon, is that the rest of the New Testament is about the church expanding and establishment. So the rest of the New Testament is about the church expanding to new places and getting established there. I recently read this really fascinating book about submarine espionage during the Cold War. It was really cool, knew very little about that. Within the book, there were various pretty in-depth biographical snippets, snippets of all these different submariners, and you learn about the progression of technology and kind of our technological race against Russia with the nuclear submarines and all these things. You learn about all of these missions to do these highly illegal cable taps to get all of these Russian communications, all these little stories, right? All these little fascinating snippets. But from a historical perspective, all of these things fall within the context of submarine espionage during the Cold War. So you say, hey, what was that book about? I would say, it was about submarine espionage during the Cold War, right? That's what the book's about. So you got all these things in it, all these little snippets, but at the end of the day, that's what the book's about. That's the point I'm trying to say about the New Testament. It's that after Jesus' ascension, you read the letters from various missionaries and various shepherds, and you see people live out your faith. You even get glimpses of the future. But ultimately, it's all within the story of missionaries bringing the gospel to new places. That's the submarining during the Cold War espionage thing. That's the thing, right? That's what it's about. There's intentional missionary expansion by the apostles like Paul, and then there's establishment by the more localized missionaries like Timothy, and then there's the day-to-day pastoral ministry for first-generation elders that they're establishing there. But understand, that's all within the greater story of, like, this is first-generation church stuff. Like, the gospel happens, Jesus ascends to heaven, and then you're reading about that taking place for the first time. When you read Romans, you're not reading Paul's systematic theology. You're really, really not. And you say, no, I know that. It would be laid out differently if it was. Like, but no, you're really not, though. Like, you're reading a letter to a first-generation church, helping them to understand some things and to work through some things. When you're reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you're not reading Paul's discernment blog. You're not. You're reading Paul's letter to a very specific church that he's planted, going through very specific things. It's a really important point. I want you to see beyond the chapter and verse of mission passages, like Matthew 28, that the New Testament is a missions passage. I really want you to see that. The New Testament is a story about the church going to new places and setting up shop, and then pointing towards beyond where they were at the time. It's accomplishing everything we've looked at in the Old Testament. That's what the New Testament is. This is the mission of God. All right, you guys ready? Any bold souls? Not yet? Okay, that's fine. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All right, and then of course, before we finish walking through the Bible, we need to hit Revelation specifically, don't we? In Revelation, as the church is suffering persecution, and as she continues to expand and establish, you have John writing this letter for the church. In chapter 5, John sees a vision of the throne of God in the future, and he sees a lamb that's been slain, and he sees a number of these incredible heavenly beings that are around the throne, and they're worshiping the lamb, and they're saying this. They say, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. I want you to pick up on those words. You were slain and purchased. Why? For God. Do you see that? Again, connecting the atonement to this big idea of, like, God's desire is to be worshipped, and his desire is to be worshipped by all of the nations. See here, Jesus was slain and purchased for God with his own blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then Revelation 7, let me read 7 verses 9 through 12. I think only some of that is projected, but verses 9 through 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Catch this next part, too. It's so cool. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And then in the second to last chapter of the Bible, second to last chapter of the whole Bible, describing the new heavens and the new earth, it says this. And by the way, this is the most complete picture of eternity that we have in Scripture. The most complete picture that we have. All kinds of amazing things are going to happen. This is what we got to work with. I want you to see this. This is Revelation 22. I'll read verses 23 through 27. So he's talking about this new heavens and the new earth that are created, and there's this city within there, and he's describing the city. "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." God made the world for global worship. God will be the Savior of the world for global worship. Missions is the means to the end for which God created the world. If it's true that God created the world for his glory, and that missions is the means to the end for which God created the world, there are some major implications of that for us, some really big implications for that. There are some things we ought to value and some things we ought to do. So I just want to walk you through four of the, I'm sure, very many. Walk you through four of those. We see that global worship of Christ is as near to the heart of God as this, then we must see accomplishing this as a major piece of our purpose on earth. You see that? We must see the mission as a core piece of our purpose on earth. Now, please hear me clearly. Please hear me clearly. My goal is not to tell you that crossing a culture and bringing the gospel to a new place is the only thing meaningful you can do with your life. That is not my goal. I don't believe that's true. That's not what I want you to hear. But I do want to encourage you to adopt a worldview and a paradigm that sees the global worship of God as the mission. That is the mission, the global worship of God, and everything else falls into place under that. Actually, don't think it's super helpful when we talk about missions with an S. I don't know what the other missions are. The mission is the global worship of God. It's the mission of Christ. So the first thing I'd encourage you to press into is to just have this view, to see this, that the core task of believers collectively and globally, the core task is the worship of Jesus. That is what we're trying to accomplish. As a believer, the mission of Christ is your marching orders. That is your marching orders. And it's one of the core things orienting you to your place in the universe. So you might be in a position where you're saying, like, what do I do? What am I made for? You know, you read Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4 and say, like, I see all these really neat places that people get fit in and they find their gift and then they do that. What's my thing? Well, a way to at least orient you is, well, what is the whole body of Christ trying to do? The whole body of Christ is trying to worship God all over the globe. So I want you to have that as your paradigm. All right, second thing. If what we're saying is true, it is really important that the worship of Christ goes out. So disciple makers must go. There must be people going. If the universe exists for Jesus, we need to tell the universe about Jesus. It's super, super important that some of us go out to places that don't worship him, that don't know. There are souls that need to be saved. There are cultures that need to be transformed. There are needs that need to be met. But more preeminent than all of that is that the purpose of the universe is not being fulfilled there. As you consider your place in the world and your place in the kingdom, seriously consider whether you ought to cross a culture with the gospel. Seriously consider that. As you parent your children, present something like that as viable and normal and something that Christians do. Let that permeate the way you parent. There are places in the world where Christians are being martyred for their faith. There are huge populationally dense areas where there are no Christians at all. If you've been in Sunday school the last few weeks, you've heard about some of these places in particular. These people are real human beings with real souls that were created for the worship of Christ and the glory of God. It is absolutely imperative that missionaries go out to dark places. Shall we? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Very good. Good job, guys. Okay. If all of what we're saying is true, it is really, really important. Really important that the worship of Christ stays here. Disciple makers must stay. Point number three. If the point is global worship, it matters a lot in every place, right? It matters a lot in the really dark places, and it matters a lot in all the places. I want to direct your attention back to Acts 1. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Everywhere is a place, and everywhere is a people group. Can we say amen? There it is. There's a push in the mission world today, I'd say especially in the last 5 or 10 years, to get people to the least reached people groups. And I'm for that. I like that. Hope you say duh, right? There's a push to get people to these least reached people groups. But there's also a push to do that by delegitimizing other kinds of work in least reached places and by diverting funding from other kinds of work to that. And I like the idea of getting missionaries to unreached people groups. Like, that's what Jessica and I are doing with our lives. We work for an organization whose mission statement says a lot of things, ending with planting churches among the unreached. That's something I'm for. I'm overtly for that. But I think that you completely miss the point if that's the only thing you value. The goal is the global worship of God, and you have to remember that. I think, just a little bit of missions history, I think there's a few things contributing to the wheels coming off the bus there. I think somehow the missions world became obsessed with the idea of finishing the mission. That might be something that you've heard before. And if what that means is that we need to get the gospel to every people group, then of course I'm for that. I love that, right? But the goal is worship, and you don't finish worship. That's not something you finish. It's a game of whack-a-mole. I know there's some generations in the room. Who knows whack-a-mole? Okay, a lot of you. That's good. So whack-a-mole, you might still find one in a Chuck E. Cheese or something. I don't know. But whack-a-mole, you've got this thing, and you got this big hammer, mallet, I don't know, hammer, pretend it's a hammer. And you've got these little moles, and they poke up out of these holes, and you whack the mole, hence the name. And when you whack the mole, it goes down, but another mole pops up somewhere else. And so the game is trying to see how many moles you can keep down under the hill, right? Now, I want you to see that in the mission, really, the universe. The places that we now call the most unreached are where the gospel started. You see that? The places that we call the least reached are like where the gospel went to first. And vice versa. The places sending the most missionaries now, like America, are the remotest parts of the earth in Acts. Do you see that? So if the goal is to like color code a map of places where the gospel's been, we're about finished. Good job. Round of applause, everyone, right? If the goal is to just get the gospel to all the places, we're about there. But the goal is global worship. There are very few places left, very few, that have never heard the name of Jesus. A lot of the world knows that name, and they don't like it. They're resistant to it. They're not Christians on purpose. The goal isn't that they hear. The goal is that they worship. Second thing, this gets a little in the weeds. I'm going to go for it. All right, the second thing is that defining the unreached, the math just got wacky. The math got really wacky on that. The term unreached people group, who has heard that term outside of me saying it right now? Okay, so the term unreached people group is something that came around in the 70s. So the idea came, the definition came with this guy named Ralph Winters, who I'm a big fan of. And the question he was trying to answer was, what places do we need to send missionaries to plant churches? That was the question. So what are the cultures that don't have the Christians that they need to do the Great Commission within their own culture? So defining a people group as, you know, language and location and certain cultural barriers that would be hard to cross. So within those people groups, who has the ability to do the Great Commission themselves and teach people about Jesus and plant churches, and who needs outside help? So for the ones that need outside help, we'll call those unreached people groups. For the ones that don't, we'll call those reached people groups. And so this way we kind of know who to target with new mission effort. I think that's really great. Then the sociological ideas of tipping points came in. It's all within kind of the banner of diffusion of innovation. So the idea would be this. Who knows what a fax machine is? Okay, a lot of you. Who knows what an email address is? Even less of you? All right, let's use the email address one. So the first email address was basically useless, right? So getting somebody to sign up for email address number one, what would the pitch have sounded like? Right? One day, maybe other people will have this too and you can talk to them, but I can talk to them now. Okay? Today, there are like 4 billion email users. That was the number that I Googled. There's about 4 billion email users. So now the pitch is get on email. It's how you talk to people, right? So it's somewhere along the way. That's called the diffusion of innovation. So at some point, it's a new idea. At some point, it's not a new idea. It's just part of the culture. So the idea of a tipping point is how many email addresses do you need until that's just a normal thing? Or with fax machines, if you know what that is, like at one point, is it easy to sell a fax machine? At what point is the pitch not that it's going to be great one day, but that you need one so you can communicate with this guy? That's the diffusion of innovation. Okay, so the idea with unreached people groups was, at what point is Christianity not weird within the culture? Like, at what point does this people group have enough people where it's not weird to have another Christian and we can plant churches there? So they're trying to answer the question of, like, can the Great Commission perpetuate itself by answering the question about tipping points? So at first, the number was about 20%. That's the number that you put on this. So if there were 20% of this culture was Christians, it's not weird anymore, they can do the Great Commission by themselves. There you have it. Over time, you're like, maybe like 10 or 15. Let's use that number. And now we're at 2%. That's the number that's used most. In any kind of infographic about the reachiness of the world, you see the number 2%. Sometimes 5, usually 2. Okay, why does that matter? What's the problem with that? Well, there's a few problems with that. One thing is that it measures expansion only. It says nothing about establishment, right? So for those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, we did a call with Matt Clockengay, who is a missionary in this really, really remote region in First Nations in Canada. His region has about 500 people in it. I think about 400 people in it. So if you do the math on that, if 2% of them become a Christian yesterday, it's reached. It's reached, right? They could be three-year-olds and drug dealers, and yesterday they became a Christian, and now that area is reached. So it doesn't say anything about establishment. Also, it's completely arbitrary, because church planting isn't the same thing as getting people signed up for email addresses, right? It's just not the same thing. You're not measuring the same thing. Okay. I hope that wasn't a useless tirade for you. That changes a lot of things in the mission world, just trying to understand what is an unreached people group. What are we really, really trying to do? What we're trying to do is establish the global worship of Jesus. The numbers don't matter as much as Jesus being worshipped everywhere. So where do we want to send missionaries? We want to send missionaries to places where there is a need to give them outside help so that they can do the Great Commission themselves. And I'm not against the term UPG, unreached people group. I work for a mission organization that's very much for that overtly. But here's the thing. In Colossians 1, it says that everything was made through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus says to make disciples of all the people groups, baptizing them, teaching them everything, to obey everything, right? But, put this slide up here. It is absolutely essential that as others, it's absolutely essential that as the gospel goes out, trying to establish new places, that domestic ministries are set up and that people are worshipped there, right? That's the goal of frontier missions. The goal of bringing the gospel to new places is that the church stays around there and worships Jesus. This is a Piper quote that I think is so helpful. The goal of frontier missions is domestic ministries. The goal is domestic ministries. That's what we're trying to do with frontier missions. The gospel came here a few hundred years ago to America. It sure be cool if it stayed, wouldn't it? I do want to take a moment and make something very clear. Staying here is not the same thing as crossing a culture, going to another people group. I'm not trying to say functionally it's all the same, do whatever you want, be wherever you want. It's all about making disciples. It's a very super, super different thing. It's not at all the same. It is really, really hard to go. It's a very different kind of work. Church planting among the unreached is really complex. There's a lot of things there. When you read in the end of Romans, Paul says that he talks about this huge area, and he says, there's no longer any work for me to do in this area. And you say, what, Paul? And what he means is his specific role is mentioned at the beginning of Romans, isn't it? He says, for this reason, we, meaning the apostles, were set aside as apostles to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That was his role, is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So Paul's role was to go to new places, bring the gospel new places, get other missionaries to help establish things, and then end up with people that are from those places running the show. So Paul sets something up, says, hey, Timothy, go over there, help them appoint elders. They appoint elders. Timothy can go somewhere else. It's a super different function, being in an area, doing discipleship among your own people, or crossing a culture. My point is that it's not the same. But my other point is, whether you stay or go, is to be involved in the mission. Because it is entirely possible to go, it is entirely possible to stay, and not be involved in the mission. That's point number four. Find your role in the mission. Location is not necessarily a statement about your involvement in the mission. You can buy a plane ticket to Indonesia, and you can see some cool stuff, eat some cool food. You can live there for 30 years. You can believe the gospel and not have done the mission at all. That's entirely possible. It's not a matter of location. Where you're going or staying, it's important to see yourself as part of the mission and seek to find your role. So if you're here in America, the Great Commission isn't just something that you throw money at for others to go as they cross cultures. The mission of Christ is something that you do when you wake up on Monday. That is the way that you should see it. But it's not something you'll do by accident. So step one to finding your role is to assume that you have a role. That's step one. You may have heard it said that there's three types of missionaries, those who go and those who send and those who disobey. And I think that's a decent summary. If you want to go, let's talk about that. I'd like to help you do that, whether it's through To Every Tribe or somebody else. If that's something that you want to consider, I would genuinely, with all of my heart, love to get you hooked up that way. If you want to send by funding the work, I can get you hooked up by that too. You can talk to me. Beyond those two very specific roles, though, there are as many ways to be involved in the Great Commission as there are people in this room. And so I'm not going to say, Ashley, this is the way you should do it. And Rob, this is the way you should do it. We're not going to do that, right? But I just want to give you some things to consider, some things to chew on as you see your role in the Great Commission here. Okay, first thing would be, to consider making praying for missionaries a regular part of your day. I'm starting here because I think it's really important. It's weird. As Reformed-ish Christians, we tend to see the world in such a way that God has created everything, and he's sustaining everything, and he's orchestrated all of reality, which I believe with all my heart is true. But for some reason, that leads us to be fatalistic, that it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter what I pray. And I'm here to tell you, if we believe in a God who does all the things, we believe in a God who does things. Right? Is that a self-evident statement? But we believe in a God who does things and who cares for his children and who listens to the prayers of his people. And so please make a regular part of your day praying for missionaries that you know. If you have prayer cards or magnets or whatever of missionaries, put those in places where you can find them, and just as you see them, pray for them. If you have kids, make that a part of your day, whether it's over dinner or at bedtime, cycle through the missionaries, you know. But make that a regular part of how you see your role in the universe, that you pray for the expansion of the church. Another thing, consider the unbelievably strategic place that you live. Consider the unbelievably strategic place that you live. Here's what I mean. Last year, Houston was named the most diverse city in America. So you've got all these nations that you read about on missions blogs and Voice of the Martyrs, and you've got missionaries coming and speaking about them, and we need people to go there. It's also true that literally a 30-minute drive up the road, they're here. Like right now, they're here. There are places in Houston and Dallas that you cannot go to their country. You can't. But they are here. Consider the strategic place you live. Just right in your backyard is classic textbook unreached people group. Consider how that might affect the way you view your location. Okay, consider the subcultures that you're already a part of. For most of you, probably you have some sphere of your life that's outside of a Christian bubble. Consider whatever that is for you, whether that's work or school or skateboarding or whatever that is. You have some kind of subculture that you interact with. And consider how you could be a discipleship influence with those people. If you need some help, if you need a starting place, we put out a magazine. There's an issue that I put on the table back there. It's a real colorful cover. It's called, I forget what it's called, Principles of Pioneering, maybe it's called. But it lays out essentially our strategy for planning churches. We call it the eight phases of pioneer church planning, but it's like a really, really good starting point anywhere for discipleship. So check that out. But consider the subcultures you're already a part of. You don't need to get really creative with a starting point. Just consider the people you know and who you already know. Okay, but pressing the envelope a little bit, consider hanging out with people that aren't like you. Consider hanging out with people not a part of your subculture. I heard somebody say one time, if we want to reach people for Jesus, you got to sit in the smoking section. Think about that, though. I really think it's true. I love it. Consider being the one to make the move into the culture. Consider being the one to make the move. Jesus says, I will build my church and what? Do you know? Yes. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does a gate do? It opens, sure. Yep. What else does a gate do? What's it do when it's closed? Yes. It's a defensive thing, right? It's a defensive thing. If we're not careful, we can spend our lives keeping hell out of our church and hell out of our family, and our posture is this, right? Our posture is defensive. I heard somebody say, the church has been held at gate point for too long. It's been held at gate point for too long. Be the one to make the move. Storm the gates of hell with the gospel in your community. And even then, keep your eye on that mole, right? All right, last couple of things. Don't worry too much about being right. Now, what do I mean by that? It's a lot more likely that you love someone into the kingdom than that you convince them that their beliefs are dumb and that you're right. It's a lot more likely that you love someone in the kingdom. So I just want to encourage you to put up with a whole lot of nonsense. A whole lot of nonsense. Just look over some nonsense as you're talking with unbelievers. Love them. Build relationships with them. Last thing here. See unbelievers as future ministry partners. What do I mean by that? See unbelievers as future ministry partners. All right. If part of our, like, core view of the entire universe is that God intends for all of the nations to worship him, we believe that he's going to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus died for those people. He's going to save those people. If we believe that, we expect that God is going to be saving people around us. So what can happen is you create this impenetrable us and them fortress in your mind. You've got that guy, and God bless that guy, but oh my goodness, right? I want you to see unbelievers as future ministry partners. If God would save this guy, oh my goodness, can you imagine the work he could do in the kingdom? Don't see him as ministry projects. See him as ministry partners. Pending conversion. But the biggest thing I want to exhort you with is just to see yourself within this grand narrative. See yourself within the grand narrative of God saving people and being worshipped by people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation everywhere. Let's say this again together, shall we? We got it up? All right. For by him all things were created. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, will you help us to plant these truths deeply in our minds? Lord, would you give us the grace to not compartmentalize this? Lord, we're not at a sci-fi convention learning the deeper things of Klingon. Lord, we're here because we believe these things are true. Would you let it deeply penetrate into our worldview, deeply penetrate into what we see ourselves doing when we wake up on Monday, when we interact with our neighbors. Lord, would you be pleased to use us? Would you give us the grace to pursue you with our whole hearts and our whole lives, our whole existence? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.